And at this time, we're going to take our offering for the day. Would a couple of our campers like to serve as offering takers today? Okay, Landon's got one basket. Elliot, you want to do one? All right, thanks, buddy. As these guys come around, let's bow, ask the Lord to bless this offering and make it useful for His kingdom. Father, we come again to You, knowing that You are the giver of all things. And Lord, we trust that as we take up this offering, what we receive into the accounts of this church will be put to use for Your kingdom. May it be multiplied, Lord, to the furtherance of the name of Jesus. It's in His name I pray. Amen. As these young men come around, grab your Bible and turn with me to the Gospel of Luke. Luke's Gospel today, chapter 9. And we're going to be toward the end of that chapter today, beginning in verse 57. Through the end of the chapter. Luke 9, 57 to 62. This is what we have from the Lord through His servant Luke. As they were going along the road, they being Jesus and the disciples, someone said to Him, to Jesus, "I will follow You wherever You go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay His head." To another He said, "Follow Me." But he said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Yet another said, "I will follow You, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home." Jesus said to him, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." Wouldn't it be nice to have a blank check, a checkbook full of blank and already signed checks for not just money, but not just money for time? Wouldn't it be nice to have a prepaid debit card loaded with a limitless supply of reserves for, say, energy or good health? That might be nice, but we all know it isn't reality. That's just not the world that we live in. No, you see, in this world, that's not going to happen. That's not reality. Not in this life would we ever expect to have limitless money, limitless health, limitless resources of any kind. The truth is that every person, everywhere, is an economist by necessity. Now, I never formally studied economics, but I kind of know what it is. Economics, you know, typically we think of it in the terms of finance and money and global gross domestic products and how countries stay afloat financially and all that, all right? But economics really is just a system for evaluating what is valuable and making decisions about what is valuable. You see, in a world of disaster and disease, in a world of agony and aging, in a world of pills and bills, we have to be economists, right? Because it's a world of limitations. Everything's limited. Economics really is nothing more than a system for making decisions based on the comparative value, whether that's real or perceived, of one limited resource over another limited resource. Every decision is a value-based decision. Seriously, right down to which pair of socks you pull out of the drawer in the morning. You're making that decision based on values. Now, if we're wearing long pants or tall boots like Tegan's wearing today, like Mason's wearing. Now, Mason, he's got boots on, but you can see socks coming out of there. But typically, if you're wearing high top boots or long pants, your socks aren't going to be seen. So the color of the socks wouldn't necessarily be the most important thing, would it? They could match or not match your outfit, and nobody'd know the difference. In that case, something else would be the primary value in consideration. Maybe it would be which pair of socks is most comfortable. Maybe it would be which pair of socks is right at the top of the pile because you're in a hurry and you just need to get some socks on your feet so you can get out the door, because time is the primary value in that decision at that moment. That's what economics is, really. It's just about making decisions about resources that are limited, whether it be time or socks or colors. I hope we can all agree that there are certainly a lot more important decisions to be made in life than which pair of socks we wear. But while there's room for disagreement on so many of those more important decisions, I hope also that by virtue of the fact that we are calling ourselves Christians, we are calling ourselves a church, and we are gathering here in this place each and every Sunday morning, I hope in this room we can all agree on what is the most important decision of all. Jesus came to the earth to embody the supreme values upon which every human decision ought to be based. Did he not? And what are those values? Himself and his kingdom, which really are one and the same. He is the supreme value upon which all human decisions ought to center, especially for those of us who call ourselves his followers. Now, recently we've been looking at some of Jesus' parables, and parables were stories that Jesus used to illustrate different aspects of the kingdom, of what his kingdom was like. Well, today's passage of scripture that we just read is not a parable. This actually happened. This was an actual event. Parable isn't necessary in this case. This is an actual account of not one, not two, but three very brief, very real encounters that Jesus had while walking down the road one day with his disciples. And these people who he encounters here are people to whom Jesus presents himself and his kingdom as supremely valuable. But each of these people also represents a contrasting, or we might even say a competing, value. Right? And Jesus draws that out when he speaks to these three individuals. As those who've made a public profession of faith in Jesus, as those who are known publicly as his followers, Christians can benefit, I'd say, in two primary ways from this text. And these are your first couple of blanks there on your notes page, if you're keeping up with that. The two primary ways we can benefit from this passage are, one, self-examination. Isn't that what the Word of God ought to do for us anywhere we read in it? We ought to let it examine us. We ought to let it examine our hearts. We ought to let it examine our priorities. We ought to let it examine our motives and our attitudes towards others. Self-examination. And the second is sharing preparation. Right? We're talking about gospel sharing these days on Sunday mornings, sharing our faith, witnessing for Jesus. And so this passage gives us some sharing preparation. So first of all, these encounters happened right in front of the disciples. Okay, Jesus does not excuse them. He doesn't dismiss them. Okay, you guys go over there and stretch out, take a little nap. I've got this. I'll deal with these individuals. No, they are right there. They're paying attention. They're listening. And when these three individuals come to Jesus, he doesn't send the disciples away. Instead, he sees this as a prime occasion for the disciples to re-examine their own commitment to Jesus. This wasn't a gotcha moment for the disciples. Jesus isn't setting this scene up to expose the disciples' lack of commitment or anything like that. In fact, they could actually take some encouragement from these encounters for having already made a commitment to Jesus. They've already made some tough decisions to put Jesus first. They'd left homes, they left families, they left jobs and businesses to follow this rabbi. But on this flip side of that coin, these encounters, these brief encounters with these three people and Jesus, also does not give the disciples a cause to be prideful. So it's self-examination. It doesn't let them off the hook. It doesn't give them cause to be prideful. And those who follow Jesus, listen, we need constantly to have the value of Christ and the value of His kingdom put in front of us, set in front of us as supreme. We need that. We always need that. Something else is always going to be clawing its way and trying to supplant Jesus and His kingdom and take primary place in our life. And so we need passages like this. We need it for self-examination. Secondly, this text is not only good for self-examination, it's good for sharing preparation. You know, it should console us, really, in our gospel sharing to see Jesus, the Son of God, God Himself in the flesh, the Lord of glory, meeting not only resistance in sharing about the kingdom, but also reluctance. Now, when we think about the Gospels and we think about Jesus' encounters with people, we probably tend to think mostly about those tense encounters with the religious leaders, the Pharisees, the scribes, those heated exchanges with those religious leaders who flat out resisted His message and pushed back on it. And yet, if we're faithful to our calling, we're going to meet those kind of people. We're going to have those kinds of encounters. We're going to meet resistance. But what about the many more people who heard the soundness of Jesus' teaching? It did resonate within them. It did strike a chord within them, who saw the healing power in His touch, who recognized the marks of the Messiah in Him, and yet weren't quite willing to drop everything they had going for them and make Him first in their lives. What about those people? What about the reluctant ones? You see, just as there were many such people in Jesus' day, there are also many, many such people in our day. Believe it or not, when you share the gospel and you don't necessarily see someone profess faith in Jesus right there that moment, it's probably still resonating with them on a deep level. But they're reluctant. Why? Because they've got other values, and they have yet to see the fullness of the value of Jesus for them, for their life. Many who heard and followed Jesus initially chose later to value other things more than Him and His kingdom. We have accounts of that in the Gospels, of many who followed Him no more. He would give a particularly tough teaching, and they didn't like it, and they would peel off and not follow Him anymore. That happened. But many others who were reluctant at first would in time come to see the futility of earthly things, and they would recall Jesus' invitation to a kingdom not of this world. And they would submit to Him as Lord. They would, in time, become His followers. And this passage prepares us for the fact that we too are going to encounter reluctance, and why we should always seek to be compassionate, why we should always seek to be charitable to every person with whom we engage with the gospel. This text reminds us that charity, real charity, demands clarity. Charity demands clarity. We cannot afford to compromise clarity about the all-surpassing value of Jesus and His kingdom. That's why today's big idea is this: the gospel sharers must not fail to be clear about the cost of following Jesus. Gospel sharers must not fail to be clear about the cost following Jesus. The heading for this paragraph in my Bible, in the English Standard Version, is the cost of following Jesus. We've got to be clear about that, because there are costs, and they are big, and they are pervasive throughout our lives. So in these three brief encounters, Jesus demonstrates three ways of being clear about the cost of following Him. And we need to take note and utilize them when we go and share the gospel of the kingdom. Each one of these is done in love. Each one leaves no room for Christians to boast about themselves or to bully non-believers. Each of these is a simple, straightforward way of laying out the values that, according to Scripture, should guide and should govern our lives as disciples of the King and as ambassadors of His kingdom. And so let's look at these each one by one. The first way Jesus demonstrates clarity about the cost of following Him is by confronting people's yearning for comfort. Confronting people's yearning for comfort. Look at verses 57 and 58 with me. As they were going along the road, someone said to Him, "I will follow You wherever You go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay His head." That's it. That's the end of the first encounter. That's the end of this first conversation. Now, I'm kind of picturing Jesus moving along with His disciples, and perhaps they're passing a village. He's just come from a village in Samaria that basically kicked Him out, didn't like His message. So He's moving along, and He is progressing towards Jerusalem, and we know what awaits Him there. But He comes through this village, He's got His disciples, and some of the people start trickling out to Him. They recognize Him, this traveling rabbi with a dozen followers. That sounds familiar. That sounds like that Jesus guy. And so they come out. And one person in the crowd says, "I've heard about this guy. I will follow you. I'll follow you wherever you go." But you see, that was zeal. You got to admire that kind of enthusiasm, but it was zeal without knowledge. Okay, it was zeal that did not fully grasp the magnitude of what those words mean. I'll follow you wherever you go. You see, where we might be tempted to fall all over ourselves were someone with whom we are sharing the gospel to say to us, "This sounds good. Jesus is the answer for me. Sign me up. I'm all in." All right. We'll baptize you this Sunday. You'll join our church and we'll be off to the races. You'll be growing and going as a disciple. Jesus doesn't do that. Jesus does not do that. He knows exactly where this person's values are. He's God. He's the Lord. He knows. He knows this person likely was under the false assumption that a great and gifted teacher like him, a miracle worker like Jesus, surely must have a comfortable lifestyle. He's got an entourage after all. Isn't that the birthright of everyone who is good and faithful and true? To have a comfortable life? If God sees our faith, won't He surely bless us with prosperity, good health, our best life now? That's what many false teachers of our day would have us to believe. And it isn't new. That's not new stuff. That's what Job's so-called friends said to him. That's what they thought. "Job, you can't be righteous. You can't be righteous. Just look at your suffering. How could God allow a righteous person to suffer? No, you're suffering, so you obviously are not righteous." But we, of course, know that he was. We don't know how this individual or the other two in the story responded to Jesus' answer. We just don't know. It's likely that all three turned and walked away, but it's possible that they counted the cost, that they did put Jesus first, and that they did follow him. God's Spirit doesn't move Luke to give us those details. Okay? But what we do know is that Jesus, the disciples, and the early church didn't turn the world upside down from a place of comfort. They turned the world upside down by confronting people's yearning for comfort, for physical comfort, for earthly comfort, for temporal comforts. They pushed back. They confronted that desire for comfort. Yearning for comfort isn't bad. It's not. It's not a bad thing. What's bad is yearning for comfort while not accounting for the curse. Okay? What's bad is yearning for comforts in this life and not taking into account the curse of God, which brings what? Discomfort, doesn't it? Discomfort for men, discomfort for women, toil in all of our labors, grief and hardship in childbearing, discomfort from Genesis 3 on. This world is not a world of comfort. It's not supposed to be. Discomfort in this life and in this world of sin is purposeful. There's a point to your discomfort. Okay? Now, hear me. Am I telling you to rip those 800 thread count sheets off your bed and replace them with burlap? Nope. I'm not telling you to do that. Am I telling you to sell your house and go live under a bridge? Nope. I'm not telling you to do that. Jesus' point here is that to be his follower is to embrace his mission. Can't say you're a follower of someone if you don't go with him, if you don't agree that where he's going is good and join him. And his mission has a point. His mission is to reverse the curse. His mission is to bring about true comfort, lasting comfort, eternal comfort. And that can only be done through suffering. It is utterly, completely unloving and dishonest for Christians to present the Christian life as one that entails no suffering and only comfort for those who believe. Just read in Romans chapter 8. We can cry out to God, Abba, Father. And the Spirit resonates within us. God's Holy Spirit resonates with our spirit that we are sons of God and joint heirs with Christ. What? Provided that we suffer with him. All right, let's move on. So, a second way that Jesus is clear about the cost of following him is by calling people to a higher commitment. Calling people to a higher commitment. Look at verses 59 and 60. To another, Jesus said, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, leave the dead to, typo, burst their own dead. Nope, it should be bury. Leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Man, this is tough. This is tough. What is Jesus doing here? This is a hard thing to hear from Jesus. What is he doing? I'll tell you what he's not doing. Jesus is not being snooty. Okay? Jesus is not being angry towards this man. He's not rolling his eyes in disgust. You people just don't get it, do you? That's not what's in Jesus' heart here. No, I believe if you and I could see Jesus' face in that moment, we would see genuine compassion towards this man. What did Jesus do when his friend Lazarus died? He wept. He was broken over that loss. Jesus is not discounting this man's grief. But neither is he going to waste this opportunity to set the value of the coming kingdom of life over the present kingdom of suffering and death. This is a grand moment. It's a grand opportunity. The greatest way to honor the dead is to be about the business of life. Real life, true life, new life. Many have interpreted Jesus' words here, leave the dead to bury their own dead, as referring not so much to physical deadness, but as Jesus' way of referring to spiritual deadness. Many people are committed to things that are dead. They're committed to dead rituals. They're committed to dead traditions. They're committed to dead relatives, dead people, dead ideas. To follow Jesus is to answer a call to be committed to something higher, a commitment to life. What if this person did follow Jesus? As I said, we don't know whether he did or didn't. Doesn't say. What if he did follow Jesus? Yeah, his family would have probably been ticked. You ran out on us in our moment of grief. You ran out on your dad who died. They probably would have accused them of abandoning them, abandoning his family responsibilities. But then, think about it. Just think with me. He could have returned as a disciple. What do disciples do? Well, we ask for forgiveness when we screw up. When we ask for forgiveness when we do something hurtful. He could have asked their forgiveness. He could have told them of all that he'd heard Jesus say and all that he had seen Jesus do. And maybe by the power of that gospel sharing, by the power of the Holy Spirit, they too would then have come to prize the King and the kingdom. Is that a possibility? They too might have come then to prize life. Maybe his own family would one day be those to whom he would proclaim the kingdom of God. That's what Jesus tells him to go do, right? Let the dead bury the dead. You go proclaim the kingdom of God. Brothers and sisters, listen. You cannot take from this encounter that Jesus was being insensitive. It might have felt insensitive to that man at the time, but he's not being insensitive to a grieving person here. What we're to see here is that under the leading of the Holy Spirit, no circumstance is a bad circumstance to call people to commit to Jesus. There just isn't a bad one. We can be tactless, yes. We can be abrupt. We can be harsh. We can be all sorts of ways, you know, that aren't helpful in our presentation, but there really, if the Spirit is leading us, there is no situation in which it is a bad idea to call people to commit to Jesus. If He is supremely valuable when things are going well, is He not supremely valuable when things are not good in people's lives? He doesn't change. His value is not changing. Just because circumstances are changing. A third way that Jesus is clear about the cost of following him is by challenging people to embrace a new community. Challenging people to embrace a new community. Luke tells us in verse 61, yet another said, I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home. And Jesus said to him, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. Some have drawn a connection between that statement of Jesus and the calling of Elisha, the prophet, in the Old Testament, by Elijah, the prophet who went before him. He calls Elisha to be his understudy, his prophet in training. What's Elisha doing? He's plowing. He's plowing his field. What's he do when he answers that call? He kills those oxen and he burns them on the plow that he was using. God had a call on Elisha's life. And those teams of oxen and that plow and that task of plowing, he considered a worthy sacrifice for the greater calling of God. No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. Some have interpreted this another way, that once we set ourselves, as this person had done, they came out to Jesus. They left their family for a little while at least, didn't they? They set themselves to go see about this Jesus and go tell him, "I'm going to follow you. I will follow you." But then they turn back. And then their real priorities revealed, right? They turned back from the task that they originally began to follow. This is a really tough one. I mean, these are living family members, not and friends, not a dead one, right? This is really tough. Jesus still essentially says, it may feel like you're betraying them if you come and follow me, but really, it's betrayal if you go back to them. Okay? It's a betrayal of me. It's a betrayal of my kingdom. What is a kingdom? Well, it's where a king reigns. That's what a kingdom is. And a king can't reign if he has no subjects over whom to reign. A kingdom, therefore, is the community over which the king reigns. Jesus is always calling people not just to himself, but to be part of a community where he is Lord. Trusted as Lord. Loved and treasured as Lord. Second to none. For someone to say, I'll follow you. But only after I attend to my family, only after I do what I think they want, only after I do what they expect, is really to say, I'm going to follow my family and friends. That's what this person does. If we say with our mouths, Jesus is number one, but neglect his fellowship, neglect his family, neglect his community, then we betray our family. We betray our family and our friends by prizing them and prizing their needs, their wants, over our king and his kingdom. It's costly. Sharing the gospel entails challenging people to embrace a new community. Paul and Peggy, you've embraced a new community over the last 5-6 years. And you are loved and you are cherished and you are important in this community. Every one of you who's a member of Bridge Church has embraced a new community. Doesn't mean that you've isolated or cut yourself off entirely from everyone who's not part of the church. It doesn't mean that. That would be to deny your mission from Jesus as part of this community, to be an ambassador of this community among those who are not yet part of this community, to be an ambassador of this king and this kingdom among those who are not yet under his reign and his rule. Genuine love for our community, that is, for our family or friends of origin, means showing them that we've found an eternal community headed by a king who's eternal. That's real love. That would be the really loving thing for this third person to have done. Be to show them by their commitment to Jesus that Jesus was first. Now you might read this passage. We might read this passage of Scripture and be tempted to think Jesus is just being unreasonable. What's the big deal about letting a guy who wants to follow Jesus go bury his dead father? What's so wrong with letting someone who wants to be a disciple first go and say goodbye to his friends and his family? Did you ever stop to think, well, what if Jesus hadn't been so firm here? What if Jesus hadn't been so clear about the cost? You know what? You're willing to follow wherever I go. I like your attitude. Now, on rare occasions, we might be a little hungry and we might have to sleep out under the stars at night, but 98% of the time we'll be well fed and warm. What if Jesus had said, you know what? My law says honor your father and mother, so you go on and give your dad a nice funeral. I'll be down the road a little bit. Just try to catch up when you can. What if Jesus had said, you know what? You're right. Family is really important. You take all the time you need saying goodbye to them and just meet me in Jerusalem. What would they have met in Jerusalem? A cross. That's what they would have met. Elsewhere in the Gospels, Jesus calls people to leave behind earthly comforts. He calls them to a higher commitment, and he challenges them to embrace a new community, all of which is shaped by what? By that all-shaping, all-defining fixture in Jesus' life, the cross. Community, commitments, all of that is shaped by the cross for Jesus. If Jesus goes soft here, he can't say later on, hey, take up your cross and follow me. He can't say that. If Jesus isn't clear here about the cost, he will make no sense elsewhere when he says, whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's sake shall find it. Won't make any sense. That's kingdom economics, folks. It's all about what we value and who we value, compared to what else we value and who else we value. There's nothing you or I have today on this earth that cannot be taken away from us. Nothing. Not the clothes on your back, the house that you live in, nothing. The money in your bank account, nothing. Your good health, nothing. It can all be taken away in a moment. Thus, there's nothing on earth, right? We follow our logic here. There's nothing on earth that can in any way come close, much less surpass the worth of Jesus and his kingdom, because they can't be taken away. They're permanent, eternal in the heavens. So will we be gospel sharers who are compassionately clear about the cost of following our most worthy king? That's the question that this text raises for us. I hope we can answer in the affirmative. We will share the gospel. We will do so lovingly. We will do so compassionately, but we will do so clearly, calling people to lay aside these temporary comforts. Christianity is not a comfortable calling. We will do so clearly and compassionately, calling people to a higher commitment. And may we do so clearly and compassionately, challenging people to embrace a new community. Imperfect though we are, flawed though we are. That's why we get together, by the way. We don't get together because we've got it all together. We get together every week because we need it. We need one another. We need the forming. We need the shaping of God's Word in our lives. And we need the encouraging fellowship of this community of the King. So let's pray that we be those kind of sharers. Would you join me? Father, in Jesus' name we come before you. In the name of our great King, we come before you. Lord Jesus, in these words that you gave to the apostle Luke, Father, we hear you calling, and we hear you being very clear about what it costs to follow you. It is costly, but it's far more costly to not, because you are far more valuable than any temporal thing, any temporal relationship, any physical comfort we could find in this world. You are worth infinitely more. Help us to see that, Lord. Help us to see it, to know it, and to order our lives accordingly. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together.